I think we're ready to go. Ready for a little bit of Isaiah. We're going to be picking up here in chapter 61 today. Kind of wrote on the board the review of the last few weeks and also the next few topics since we're getting towards the end of the book, just to kind of let you know exactly where we're going to be the next few weeks. The chapter that we looked at last time, chapter 60, in a lot of ways is kind of the climax of everything that Isaiah's been saying. He kind of finishes his development that he's been doing for so long about the things that God is looking for us, the response that God wants, the things God wants to do. And it kind of climaxed with what we looked at last week, kind of summarized in chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." In other words, all the things Isaiah's been telling us about God and the things that he values and the things that he wants us to understand and appreciate, once we see that, he says, arise and shine, because this is the light, this is the things that God has in mind for you. And the rest of the book, really, which we'll be starting in today, the last several chapters are something of a, almost like a lengthy postscript or more of like a final exhortation. He kind of reiterates some things that he's talked about before, maybe amplifies them a little bit more, goes back and touches on some things that are particularly important. It just gives us some thoughts like those to leave with. So what we're going to see is a lot of the themes that we've looked at earlier in the book are going to come back, and the purpose is to reinforce the things that Isaiah said. Isaiah has made a lot of things very clear to us that he knows are not always easy to accept. The contrast between living for this world versus living for what God has in mind is very difficult for anyone to accept. And so what he's going to do is he's going to reemphasize it, give us some final words of encouragement, a couple of warnings thrown in there, a lot of reminders about the things that are truly important. So that's kind of where we'll be going. We'll be looking at chapter 61, and if we get time, into a little bit of chapter 62 today. Tom's going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer. He's been playing hooky for the last couple of weeks, so now that he's back here, we're going to have him demonstrate his repentance by leading us in a time of prayer.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is relevant, that it is living, and it is active. And you know, Isaiah was written so long ago, Father, yet it's so pertinent to us today. And I pray, Father, that you would give us hearts and minds that are like sponges, that we would just drink it in, that we would just love your word, Father, that we would meditate on it, that we would feed on it daily, that we would allow it to change our hearts and to change our minds and help us, Father, to have a biblical worldview, to see things through your eyes and to listen to things, Father, through your ears. We just pray that as your servants that we would live lives that bring glory and honor to Jesus, that this congregation, Father, would be a bright light in this city and consequently the state and nation. Help us to touch lives, Father. Help us to lead people to Jesus, our Savior. And thank you so much, Father, for Mark and for the way that you have gifted him and his ability to teach and to illustrate and to bring Scripture to life, Father. And I pray that you use him in a great and in a powerful way, not only today, Father, but in his ministry. And I pray, Father, that you would do great things through him. Bless us, Father, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray.
Amen. Amen. All right, thanks very much. Just looking back a few chapters, just so we can see, as noted, the conclusion, really, of Isaiah's presentation, he's kind of building towards this idea that your light has come, so arise, shine, let the glory of the Lord shine on you, embrace the things that God has taught us, and live the way that God has asked us to, and appreciate the things God wants us to appreciate. Back in chapter 55, he says, call on him while he is near. One of the things Isaiah has talked about a lot is that God has made everything available to us to understand his will, to be able to know what he wants. He has cleared the obstacles out of the way. And so he's near. He's right there. He's right there ready for you to tell him that you're ready to live the way he wants. So when Isaiah says, call on him while he is near, is God going someplace?
No.
Okay, but what's the reason then why Isaiah says, you know, don't wait because right now he's near? What could happen?
You can get hardened.
Exactly. You can get hardened. It's not God that's going anyplace. It's the fact that human nature is such that when you have the light revealed to you, when you have the truth revealed to you, and you choose, not now, it's very easy for your heart to become hardened. When you say, well, a little too busy right now. You say, a little too preoccupied with things going on in the world right now. You know, a little bit too tired right now to deal with that. You know, I don't know, a little bit too depressed to think about God right now. If you keep finding that you're too busy, or it's too soon to deal with God, or you're too worried about something to deal with God, eventually you might find out it's too late to deal with God. So that's what he's saying, is don't let the opportunity pass. It's not that God is going to leave and cancel your ticket. It's that your heart is very prone to becoming hardened if you miss the opportunities that God gives you. Isaiah reiterated back in chapter 57, he says, build up, prepare the road. Remove the obstacles from the way of God's people. God is always clearing the road for us. God will move out of the way any obstacle that there is to knowing him. Anyone who wants to know God, doesn't matter where they are in the world, doesn't matter whether there's a church there or not, doesn't matter what the government thinks of Christianity, anyone anywhere in the world can look and see and look at the world around them and realize, somebody did something to make this happen. I wonder who it is. I want to know who it is. And anyone who wants to know, God will do whatever he can to help them to find the truth. God is capable of doing a lot of things that humans and governments and churches are not capable of doing. Second Chronicles says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to find those whose hearts seek him. And so God is always ready to prepare the road, to clear all those obstacles out of the way. So for us, it's simply a matter of removing the obstacles that we impose, you know, our own preconceptions, our own unwillingness to seek, our own lack of humility, our own pride. Those are the only things that can keep us from knowing God. God will remove all the external obstacles. And he even knows, in fact, as we read in chapter 59, verse 15, truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. And it talks about how God realized that there's no salvation coming from this world. There's no person, there's no philosophy, there's no religion that is going to be out there that is going to meet the real needs in a lasting manner that we have. There's nothing in this world that you can count on permanently. There's nothing in this world that can get into your heart and solve the deep needs that you have. There's nothing in this world that can get you forgiven of your sins and your guilt. So what did God do? He did it himself. He didn't just say, well, forget that world then. I'm just going to scrunch it up and start over again if they can't solve their own problems. He said, they can't solve their problems, so I'm going to have to do it for them. And he had his own son come down and perform an unparalleled ministry and eventually suffer death and suffering for our sins. And this is what Isaiah says, his own arm works salvation. And what that means is, if we're trying to do it on our own, if we're trying to find, oh, I really think I can do it. No, I really think if I just make the right decisions. No, if I just think about it enough, I can figure out a way. God says, no, it's not possible to do that. It's not well-meaning and noble if you're trying to figure out a new way, because it's impossible and it's already been done. All it takes is humility to realize that this is actually a wonderful assurance. God's already taken care of it. The means to forgive you of all your sins is there. The means to give you a purpose in your life that will last is there. The assurance that you will be taken care of when your life in this world is over is there, because God's done it. And this is when Isaiah then says in chapter 60, which we read last week, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Jesus is a light that shines in the darkness. You remember John chapter 1. He was a light that shines in the darkness, but the darkness
did not understand it.
They didn't want it. It wasn't the kind of light they wanted. They wanted a savior, a light that would come down and fix all the temporary problems and then hang around and fix anything else that came up. But Jesus was a light that came into this darkness. And darkness represents not just sin. Obviously, we see the Bible using that as a metaphor for sin a lot, but also just the confusion, the fog, the lies, the deceit, the despair, the lack of focus, the lack of understanding. That's all the darkness that he's talking about. Not everything that's darkness is necessarily sin. A lot of it's simply confusion and despair and inability to make sense of things. Because there again, we can't do that on our own. Our minds are not capable of coming up with all the answers on our own. We can't solve the real problems in our life. All the things that the world tries to do to try to solve the injustices in the world, to try to get rid of violence, to try to make things a little better. Everybody's been trying to do that for centuries and centuries and millennia. And everyone always thinks, well, maybe this time we'll get it right. Maybe this time someone will be smart enough to fix it. But the world's great minds have been working on those for years. There isn't anything in the world, not because we just haven't tried hard enough to fix it, but because we're incapable of fixing it. And Isaiah says there's a very simple reason why you can't do that. It's because of sin. Sin is the insurmountable obstacle. We're all guilty of sin. And therefore, there can never be perfect justice in this world because we're all equally guilty. The only way to have perfect justice is to just go ahead and punish everyone for their sin. So God imposes a new kind of justice, a spiritual justice, that instead of punishing everybody as they deserve, he gives everyone a chance to be redeemed. The world needs his light because the world needs to be redeemed of its sin. And the redemption that God offers, that's his justice, not a vindictive justice, not a punitive justice, as our society tends rather foolishly to call justice, meaning if we punish everyone for what they did, then we feel we've done justice, y'all. I want justice done means I want to punish somebody. God's idea of wanting justice done is I want to give them a chance to get their sins forgiven. And it's a basic contrast between God's concept of justice and our concept of justice. And he talks about how he's going to give us a change, not just in our lives, but in our hearts. Chapter 60, verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze, and iron in place of stones. This is what our modern society tends to call an upgrade. If you got stones, I'll replace it with iron. You got iron, I'll replace it with bronze. You got bronze, I'll replace it with silver. You will just upgrade all along the line. And this is the kind of thing that God comes to do, but to appreciate that, we have to realize what he's talking about. He's not talking about a lifestyle upgrade. He's not talking about, hey, you become a Christian, and I'll replace that Chevy with a Lexus for you. You become a Christian, and I'll replace that office job you got with the job where you can boss people around. If you become a Christian, I'll double your bank account. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual upgrade. Having things that last, having things that have value instead of the temporary things that this world offers. Because no matter who it is in this world, no matter how smart they are, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how religious they are, they can never give you anything that's going to last. It's always going to be temporary. You're always going to need more. They can never help you permanently to solve your problems. Some people can help you through a difficult time in your life. Some people can help you solve a particular problem, but they can never really give you that lasting answer. And if you depend on anything or anyone in this world, then you always will be dependent. All they can do is help you through the next little hurdle, but they won't always be there, and they can never get at the real needs that you got inside your heart. No one here can ever get your sins forgiven for you. No one here can make sure you get into heaven. No one here can promise, I'll put in a good word for you in the day of judgment. It's not going to work that way. Doesn't matter if they're a celebrity, doesn't matter if they're a preacher. God's not going to be interested in secondhand reports. It's all going to be between you and God. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't help each other through our problems, because isn't that what Jesus did? He healed people. He relieved people of some of their temporary burdens so that they could focus themselves on something more important. Remember the man who'd been a paralytic for 38 years, and Jesus said, you know, stop sinning so that something worse doesn't happen to you. You know, now that you've been cured of this, realize there's more important things to do, more important problems to be solved. Some of you know that I'm going in for surgery this week, which is not something I deal with very well. Actually, I don't deal with anything very well. But problems involving medical issues and doctors and hospitals, and especially going to the hospital for a medical problem and being dealt with by doctors, that's a kind of area of life I deal with even worse than I deal with everything else. I have a lot of phobias, a lot of anxiety about it. I'm basically a real wimp when it comes to anything like that. So you know Bob Ward. Bob is always trying so hard to encourage everybody. So Bob was talking to me about it. Turns out Bob had a very similar operation done. And he was telling me, yeah, this is no problem. I had it done. It went the way they said. It worked. It fixed the problem, and it didn't have it anymore. Oh, good. But he has to add, of course, the thing was, they goofed up trying to bring me out of the anesthetic, and I was in the intensive care unit for a couple days while they tried to revive me. See, all I'd been worried about was I don't really trust doctors. I trust them more than I trust the government, but not as much as I trust most people. I was worried about what these doctors were going to do while I was strapped down on the table unconscious, and they're wielding all these sharp objects. Thanks to Bob, now all I have to worry about is whether I'll ever wake up again. So thanks, brother. Appreciate the encouragement. Keep up the good ministry there that you got going. But see, that's all we can do, is you can only get each other through one thing at a time. You know, Bob can tell me the operation's okay, but he's got to remind me, yeah, after that, you're on your own. You know, if you die from the anesthetic, I can't help you there. Look at the way that people react to things that they once thought was of crucial importance, and it's fixed, and all of a sudden it's meaningless. A few months ago, all kind of stories on the news about gas prices, right? You turn on the news, gas prices went up another nickel today as our economy continues to get harder. Well, what are they today? You're half what they were in the summer. And everybody's happy, right? Everybody feels great now. See, a few months ago, everybody thought, well, if they would just fix those gas prices, things would be okay. Well, they're fixed. Everything's okay, right? There's even a story on the news where they were kind of talking about that. For more on our financial crisis, we're going to go to a special reporter who's investigating the impact on gas prices. Gas prices have fallen since last summer, but is it enough to overcome the panic people are feeling about our economic crisis? Our roving reporter is here at a local gas station. This man remembers buying gas for $4 a gallon earlier this summer. Today, he's just purchased gas for $2.09. Does it improve his view of the economy? And then this grouchy old guy, well, it's cheaper than it was this summer, but it's a lot more expensive than I remember it when I was younger. There you have it. The economic crisis is so bad that people are still in a panic despite falling gas prices. I even read a news story in one of our least reputable newspapers in this country, not our local birdcage liner. This is one of the national ones. It said, the stock market went up 800 points a day, but that doesn't seem to have relieved people's fears about the economic crisis. It just doesn't matter. You know, whatever they tell you, they're going to twist it around the way that they want to. This particular paper also has a habit of, whenever the stock market goes down, it has a headline, stock market falls again, and it has these pictures of these people on the stock exchange looking worried and panicked. I have a guy looking at his computer with this scrunched look on his face, or it'll have somebody staring up at the screen, and he'll have this horrified look on his face. They never tell you that these are just brokers who doesn't make any difference to them whether the stock market goes up or down, because they get their money off of commission. So it doesn't really make any difference. It's just they're trying to hurry and get their order in so they can get another one. They're not worried about it going down, but that doesn't matter to these newspapers of ours that are more worried about keeping us as a captive audience. But see, the thing is, the most we can ever do for each other is like what Bob was doing, fix a short-term problem. Even when a problem gets solved, does it really change anything? You're paying half as much for gasoline as you were this summer. Back a few months ago, wouldn't you have thought that would have been great? Mm-hmm. Of course you would have. But it wasn't. And whatever you think is a big problem now, oh, if they'd only fix that, guess what? If they do fix it, your happiness isn't going to last, because it'd just be another thing, because as soon as one problem gets fixed, just another one comes up. That's what Isaiah is talking about. He's not saying that I'm going to make everything a little bit better for you. He's saying, I'm going to help you look at things in a better way. I'm going to replace your values of stone and rock and dirt and replace them with values of silver and bronze and iron. I'm going to help you to learn that there's better things to live for than fussing about gas prices or worrying about if the Buckeyes are going to win their game. I'm going to show you there's better things to live for. That's the upgrade that he's going to give us. Now, that's an upgrade that the flesh doesn't really get all excited about, but the soul does. And I even remember talking to someone about this. You know, if you become a Christian, it's not that you're supposed to expect that everything's great. It's you're supposed to realize there's better and more lasting blessings than worrying about if your job's going to get better or if you can get a better car. And I even had someone say, yeah, but if I stop worrying about needing a better car and a better job, God might not give it to me. See, that's the point. If you don't worry about it anymore and other things are more important to you, then you don't care if you get these other things anymore. That's the thing, is that you realize you're not going to care anyway. You thought you cared a lot about gas prices. As it turns out, no, you didn't care a lot about gas prices. What you wanted is everything to be perfect. You just saw the gas prices were the imperfection that's immediate in your mind, and you thought that you wanted lower gas prices. Well, you got them now. Your life isn't any better, is it? Because now there's other things you want. And that's the way that worldly desires work. And so that's what Isaiah is saying is, you think you want this, this, and this, but no, what you really want is for things to be perfect in this world, and you can't have that. What I'll offer you instead is a way of understanding things so that you see that what you really need are things that you can have and that can last. You can have security in God, and once you get this a promise of being in heaven, they can't take that away. The oil companies can't take that away. The government can't take that away. No one can do anything about it. And so that's the kind of thing that if we understand that, then this is a true upgrade. It's not just a temporary measure like lowering the gas prices, but you're still panicked about a lot of other things. That's something that lasts. When you get something God gives you, it lasts. And one of the implications of that is you can tell if it's a blessing that came from God, it will last. It won't just be something that's temporary. It'll be something that you can really keep. And when we go into chapter 61 here, he kind of, is going back to recap some of the things that he said. The last few chapters, he doesn't say a lot of things that are new. But he's going to talk about how the change that God offers us can affect us in so many ways. Norma, have you got that? My throat's getting a little dry. I'd like to... 61, just 1 to 3 for now.
Okay. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor.
Excellent. Thanks a lot. A number of things in here to take note of. One of the ideas that comes out here is this idea of being anointed, having been anointed by God. And this is a term very deliberately chosen. Isaiah here himself says that the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And by implication, he's talking about that God has also anointed whom else?
Jesus.
And? Us, that's right. It's easy to say, oh yeah, Jesus. Yeah, go preach the poor, Jesus. Good job. Yep, you too, Isaiah. Get out there. What he's saying is, by implication, is that we've been anointed to preach good news to the poor, to the captives, to the brokenhearted, and others who really need it. Well, this idea of anointing is important because Isaiah's talking about us being anointed ones. There's also the anointed one, singular. And there are a couple of words that we're familiar with that mean this. You know what they are? What's Hebrew for anointed one?
Messiah.
What's Greek for anointed one?
Christ.
Christ, that's right. You know, in John's first epistle, it talks about the anointing we have received remains in us. We have been anointed too. Jesus is the anointed one, and as we know, in all things, we are to follow in his steps. We are to follow in his example. Jesus was anointed because he was chosen by God. He was chosen to be the Messiah, the Christ. Anointing is used because it is a little bit stronger of a concept than just choose, just select. Anointing was used with specifically with oil to anoint kings, to anoint priests, to anoint people who had a specific job given to them by God. So there are a lot of anointed ones in the history of God's relations with his people. A lot of anointed priests, a lot of anointed kings. Jesus is the anointed one in a very special sense. In Hebrew, he's the Messiah. In Greek, he's the Christ, because he was anointed for a very special ministry. He was anointed to be the sacrifice to forgive us for sins. But as we are told both by Isaiah and John and other writers, we also have been anointed. We have been given an anointing to follow in Jesus' steps. And this emphasis on meeting the needs of the prisoners, the captive, the brokenhearted, what he's saying is this is the integral feature of the ministry of an anointed one. And he doesn't mean it only in a literal sense. Obviously, it includes those who are in a literal sense are in these kind of distressful situations. But if you think about the idea of releasing captives, you can release captives who are locked up in a physical cage, but is that the only kind of captive that we find around us? No, not at all. You find people who are captive to sin, people who are captive to their pride, people who are captive to despair, people who are captive to materialism, people who are captive to all kind of things. And Jesus wants us to realize that maybe you don't know anybody who's in jail that you can go and break them out with a can of file and a cake like they do in the old movies. Mm-hmm. But you do know a lot of people who are captive to sin. Mm-hmm. You may have an excuse. I don't really know anybody who's in jail. My uncle got out last week, so I don't have any responsibility here. Jesus didn't only look for people who were physically locked up. He looked for people who were locked up by sin and by worldly mentalities and released them too. People who are brokenhearted are brokenhearted about a lot of things. It doesn't just mean someone who's brokenhearted about an unfortunate love affair. There are a lot of people who are brokenhearted by the injustice of the world. A lot of people are brokenhearted by their own personal inability to do the things they want to do. There are people who are prisoners in all sorts of different ways. There are people in all kinds of different darkness. And he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, year in this example, once again, it's just figurative. It's like when Isaiah says, call on him while he's near. He's not going away. And this year isn't going to end on December 31st. He's saying, using this in the same way that previously he used expressions like the day of the Lord. It's very similar. Slight difference in that when he talks about the day of the Lord, he's usually talking about something where a particular development is obviously an intervention of God. Year of the Lord is more talking about something that is initiated and then continues for a time period, like a year does. He's not saying it's going to end. He's talking more about what we might say an era or a condition or a situation that he's saying. He's saying the year of the Lord's favor, it's ready for us to do what to it?
Proclaim it.
The year of God's favor, because God has brought these things that Isaiah has talked about before, rather. God has brought salvation. God has brought glory. God has brought light. What is he saying to do with that? To proclaim it. This is God's favor. God has shown us favor in his eyes that we do not deserve by proclaiming salvation, by offering salvation, by proclaiming light, by opening our eyes to the darkness of this world and its inability to give us what we really need. He's proclaiming a year of spiritual blessings. And this year doesn't ever have to end. See, there again, the things of the world, they always come to an end. If your team is the champion this year, what do they get to do next year?
Defend.
They have to get out there and defend it, right? They don't just say, hey, these guys won it last year, let's just give them the trophy again. They don't do that. If you're voting in the election this Tuesday, and if you are, yeah, it's okay. I've done worse things than that. If you're gonna vote, maybe your guy loses and you're depressed. Maybe your guy wins and you're excited. If your guy wins, what does that mean? Gonna be president forever?
He's going to have to go through it all again. And in fact, in our culture, the ridiculous way that we do things, they actually start the next election as soon as the first one's over. You're guaranteed, you'll read stories on Wednesday that say, well, now what does this mean for 2012? And they'll start talking about the people who are going to run, and will he be able to be reelected? And they'll be, because they always do that. They always tell you, this is the really important election, and then the day after it's over, they always start talking about the next one. Because it never lasts. It never solves anything permanently. Just like the Buckeyes winning a championship a few years ago has not gotten their fans to be any calmer when they lose. That's the thing about everything in the world, is that it never lasts. It never is going to give you that final relief that you hoped that it would. But this year is not going to end, the year of spiritual blessings. Now he points out, it's a year, in verse 2, it's a year that it has vengeance and comfort both. Because what God is saying is, people are either going to listen to this or they're not. And God does say that if you don't listen, there is a price to be paid. There is a problem involved here. Now, there again, we don't like to say that to people, but you know, if you created a world full of people, you're allowed to judge them how you want. God created this world full of people, so it's really not our business to tell God, you know, this vengeance stuff, God, you know, that's not going to be too good for your marketing campaign. He created the world, so he gets to judge it the way he wants to. That kind of goes with creating a world. If you ever get to where you know enough to create one of your own, you can make whatever rules that you want to. But this is what God has said, and for us to deny it is for us to presume to be more righteous than God. You know, when people say, well, I just think you could just let everyone into heaven. And you always say it as if, well, I'm just defending God's right to do that. You know, I think God has a right to do that. Really, that's not what you're saying. Really, what you're saying is, I think I'm a little more righteous than God because I just let everybody on in. And if you think it helps, just say it a bunch of times. I think everyone should get into heaven. I think everyone should get into heaven. And then see if it actually changes anything, because it doesn't. And you know, the thing that shows it is, see, have you ever heard anybody, you've heard people say that, right? I think everybody should just get into heaven. I've probably said it too. Have you ever heard anyone say, I think you should just send everybody to hell? I think, you know, if God wants to send everybody to hell, he has a right to do that, right? See, no one would say that, but it's equally true. If he has a right to send everyone to heaven, he does have a right to send everybody to hell. The point is, let's not decide for God how he should or could be doing things. Let's let him tell us how he does things. Let's let him enlighten us as to the way it's going to be. Because unlike a lot of other things, it's not going to be decided by majority vote. And it's not going to be decided by who you know. You're not going to be able to find some celebrity that knows you and God, oh, hey, I loved your movie so much. Anyone you want me to let in with you? It's not going to work that way. It's going to be between you and God. And the sooner that we understand that and stop trying to coerce God into doing something to improve his popularity ratings, the better it will be for our spiritual insight and for our ministry. The spiritual transformation, again, is what he's after. The gladness and praise that will replace mourning and despair. The oil of gladness, there's a deliberate reference there back to this concept of being anointed. Because when a priest or a king would be anointed, they would do it with oil. Now, why they did it with oil, I don't know, but it's no sillier than the way that we decide things, so let's not criticize. The point is that it's a spiritual parallel, that being anointed with oil, here again, he's reemphasizing the oil of gladness. Gladness comes with being anointed. True gladness, lasting joy only can come from understanding that we've been anointed by God. It can't come from some worldly development that we hope would occur. And he says that we'll be oaks of righteousness. Oak, simple symbol for what?
Strength.
An oak is renowned for being one of the strongest trees that can hold up against the forces of nature better than a lot of other things. Here again, he's saying that we'll be what kind of oaks?
Righteous
oaks. Oaks of spiritual strength, not necessarily physical strength. You know, not necessarily that it's going to be easy to go through a surgery and have someone, stranger, cut you apart. It's not going to be easy for me. I'm not an oak when it comes to physical pain. I'm a little leaf being blown around by end of the slightest little fear, because it has always terrified me and it always will. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being an oak of righteousness, that your faith can be strong enough that it won't waver. That's what he promises you. Because we'll always have, even Paul, remember, had a thorn in the flesh, something that plagued him and that God wouldn't take away. But the faith we have and the righteousness we have, he says we can be a planting of the Lord. That can last. That can get us through all these other things. And he goes on here in the next part of chapter 61. He says, they'll rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They'll renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. This is one of Isaiah's common themes, right? The rebuilding and restoring. He talks a lot about restoring and rebuilding both in a physical sense and even more importantly in a spiritual sense. There were going to be eras in the near future of Israel where they would have to restore and rebuild the nation because God would allow it to be disciplined by their enemies because of their sins. But what's even more important is rebuilding places long devastated and ancient ruins. What is this really talking about? It's talking about spiritual buildings that have been devastated long before any violence happened on earth, all the way back when God first created people. When God first created human beings, what was their relationship with him? It was perfect. It was intimate. They lived it even directly in his presence. And then, not long afterwards, what's he doing? Booting them out and telling them all kind of, giving them all kind of curses. And what happened to create that separation?
Sin.
The spiritual foundation that was built, the spiritual closeness that's meant to be between God and creation, was destroyed by sin. The ancient ruins are the ancient ruins of our relationship with God. They were destroyed long before we came along. We were born into a fallen world. We were born into a world that's been ravaged by sin. And what he wants us to do is to rebuild those spiritual foundations that have been destroyed by sin. And once again, we can't do that ourselves. We can't say, okay, that's good, God. You know, I'll go out there and do enough great things and study and come up with a lot of great plans to get people's sins forgiven. He said, no. My own arm has worked the salvation. What does he want us to be? Isaiah said, a light and a covenant to help other people come to that. And this is why he says here in chapter 61, verse 6, you will be called priests of the Lord. You'll be named ministers of our God. You see, being called priests and ministers, this is something that is usually misunderstood. It was certainly misunderstood by Isaiah's audience, and it's very commonly misunderstood by people today who call themselves Christians. The idea of a priest, remember in the Old Testament, they had only certain people could be priests, had to have the right lineage, had to have physical qualifications, had to have family qualifications, and then you had to go through all these rituals, wear special clothes. They had the old tabernacle in the temple where the temple was inside the courtyard or the tabernacle earlier, and inside the temple there was a most holy place where only the priests, the high priest, could go. There was a holy priest where only the priest could go, and then there was a court area where you could only come if you had the right reasons for coming there. And you see, what the mistake that people made was in all this system is so many people in ancient Israel thought, you know, if you're a priest, you get to go in there and do that stuff. And, you know, no one except the priests were ever allowed in here. So you can wonder what they do in there. You wonder if they're playing cards or something in there instead of doing the stuff they're supposed to. Well, Lloyd wasn't a priest, so I don't think there was any card playing going on. But they got the idea that this was a sign of exclusivity. Those guys must get to go in there because they're special. These rules that God made up about being a priest, that must be how you decide you're special. You see, that's exactly the opposite of what God was saying. What God was saying with all these careful qualifications is that nobody is worthy to be in God's presence. Remember Isaiah's own reaction when he saw the presence of God was to fall on the ground and be terrified that he's in God's presence and he's unclean. This was the whole point of it, was to say, look, this is what's involved in getting in God's presence. Because even the high priest, when he went into the most holy place to put the sacrifice once a year on the atonement cover, he was not allowed to look at anything in there. The high priest never saw that stuff in there. They had to have a censer filled with thick incense burning in front of them at all times. They were not even allowed to see what they were doing. They had to take the little blood offering in there and kind of, they knew where it was supposed to be, and they had to kind of go over there with this smoke in front of their face and set it down and then get out of there. Because the whole thing was to say, there ain't nobody worthy to live in God's presence. Nobody. Never has been. Never will be. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done. Doesn't matter if you've not done any horrible things. Nobody's worthy. Being in God's presence is an extraordinary blessing that none of us can ever earn. And what he was trying to teach them in this is remember Galatians says the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, was to teach us that when we get the chance to become anointed ourselves, to live in God's presence, to have God's Holy Spirit live in our hearts, that's something to realize that nobody has ever deserved and ever will deserve. And it's a blessing that we could never have earned on our own. And to realize that we've been given something precious, something that will last, unlike gas prices and unlike political leaders and unlike Buckeye winds, that'll take you forever. You get that anointing in your heart, you've got God's presence with you forever, or as long as you want it anyway. If you want God to go away, I guess you can tell him to go away. But if you want it, that's all you need to do. Just by humility and repentance to accept God's presence in your life, and then no one can take it away. That's what Jesus means. No one can snatch you out of my hand. And then the call to ministry makes it a double blessing, because not only do we get to live in God's presence, we actually are allowed to tell other people about God's presence. See, God didn't mean that as a burden. Amen. God didn't mean that to say, you guys got to go out there and round up people and bring them to your church, or I'm going to smack you around and make the stock market go down for you. God is saying, you know, you're allowed to tell people about me. We are not worthy to do that. That's a thing that we get into our heads. And very true that a lot of people in the church deliberately make it worse. Maybe not deliberately make it worse, but they definitely make it worse by pretending as if they're somehow better than us because they get better results, or they're better than us because they're more excited about it. It's not something that the flesh is ever going to get excited about. There are plenty of people who get excited about any kind of activity or competition, and so they turn ministry into an activity or a competition. What God offers us is something very different. God says, you're not even worthy to live in my presence, much less to tell other people about it. But I'm going to let you do it. And the call to ministry that he's given us, it's a double blessing. It's not an extra onerous burden that we're supposed to carry around to prove that we're somehow worthy of living for him. But in order to appreciate it, we have to change our perspective on it. Because God's idea of ministry is not results, it's not activity, it's not falsely generated worldly excitement. It's a deeply humble appreciation for what it's like to live in God's presence. It's like Isaiah when he went before God, when he was humbled by God's presence and had a burning coal stuck in his face to atone for his sins, and then God was talking about wanting to send somebody, and Isaiah says, well, I'm here, you can send me. It wasn't, hey, here I am, God, I'm ready to go show him. Yeah, let me at him. It was, God, I'm here. If you want to send me, it's okay. I know I'm unworthy, but I'll go. That's the kind of ministry that God has in mind. Not looking for someone who's real superstar personality and brilliant speaker and everything. That's not ministry. Ministry is humbly accepting the great blessings we have and sincerely desiring that others might share them. And if you understand that, it will help you to put a lot of other things in a better perspective. See, we're people that the Lord has blessed in our souls. This is why he says in verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. And he talks about garments of salvation, robe of righteousness, talks about a soil that makes the sprout come up, you know, passing on the life and the growth. See, the soul rejoices. It doesn't say the flesh is going to rejoice. It doesn't say the flesh is rejoicing because the flesh isn't going to get what it wanted. Because even if God would cater to your flesh, he knows it wouldn't be what you need. He knows you wouldn't even appreciate it for very long. All the people begging for gas to come down, they got it. You got it. Gas is now half what it was in the summer. And you're still not happy. And that is the way that things in the world work. You might think there's something real bad you want in this world. And it might make you real happy for a few minutes after you get it. But it's not going to solve your real problems. And this is why Isaiah says, my soul rejoices. You study Isaiah's life. He wasn't rich. He wasn't popular. Certainly didn't have any influence or authority over anybody. But he says, my soul rejoices in my God. Because I know I've found it. I know I've found the purpose of my life. I know I've found a real light that I could count on. And that's why Isaiah wanted to make himself to be a fruitful soil. It's not to prove that he deserved God's blessing. It's not to prove that he was more zealous or more intelligent than someone else. He just wanted to do it because of how humbly appreciative that he was. And see, the thing is, when we sit down and analyze and scrutinize and try and think, well, there's got to be a plan out there to make our church grow and to get people excited and to get them out there knocking doors and stuff. There's got to be a plan somewhere. Let's try this plan. Let's try that plan. Let's make people feel guilty. Well, that didn't work. Let's try to get them all excited with a pep talk. Well, that didn't work either. You know, if you just try and concentrate on helping us to understand what God's really given us. Just get rid of all that worldly stuff. Stop trying to sell Christianity like a political candidate or a commercial product, and just start trying to get the soul to awake instead of trying to cater to emotions and logic, because those are both fleshly. Obviously, some appeal to one, some appeal to other, but they're both fleshly. Appeal to the soul instead of to the flesh. And that makes a big difference, because that's what motivated Isaiah. Isaiah wasn't trying to reach a quota. Isaiah wasn't trying to impress people, because he didn't impress anybody and didn't meet any quotas. Isaiah was simply acting out of a true appreciation for what God had done. And this is, he says in chapter 62, he talks about when he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch." See, Isaiah really was motivated by a desire to have other people know God. He was not motivated by guilt. He was not motivated by trying to come up with some impressive results so he could send a newsletter to the other prophets in the nation. "Well, I've converted 15 people this week, and I've had another 20 people repent of this sin. What have you done lately, Obadiah? What about you, Zechariah? How's your ministry going this week?" That's not ministry. That's just flesh. Ministry is, for Jerusalem's sake, I'm not going to remain quiet till the righteousness shines like the dawn. They can kick me, they can throw me in jail, they can punish me, they can ignore me, they can make fun of me, but I'm not going to keep quiet because I want their righteousness to shine. Now, obviously, we're familiar with people who are unpopular for the wrong reasons. See, Christianity doesn't mean picking fights with people. Christianity doesn't mean parading around in front of abortion clinics. Christianity doesn't mean grousing and complaining about the government, which is in itself is a perfectly constructive activity. I'm not saying that it's not good to do. I'm just saying it's not really Christianity. It's just there's no spiritual dimension to it. Christianity is understanding what really matters and not going around telling people that they're sinners and they're worse than you. It's going around and pointing out to people and helping them to see this world really doesn't have what you need. God has what you need. This world really offers you something different from God. But see, to do that, what do we need to do first? We need to appreciate it ourselves first. That's why we always take these shortcuts. That's why we always give pep talks instead. Because a pep talk's real easy. You know, any halfway decent football coach can get up there and whip his players into a passion and let them go out there and get their heads knocked off for 3 hours. The football coach isn't out there getting his head knocked off. The football coach isn't out there having 300-pound guys flatten him. He's getting these other guys fired up. "Yeah, go out there and fight, go out there and fight." And then the guy gets crushed by some 300-pound guy. "Yeah, get right back there. Go prove you're a man." Football coach doesn't have to get smashed up, does he? That's basically what we try to do a lot, is replace an understanding of grace with a pep talk or with a method. "Here's this great method we found. It works great. Let's try it." That's not ministry. What Isaiah's talking about is real ministry. God delights in the faithful, verse 2. "The nations will see your righteousness and kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God." He talks about being a new name. What he means is, again, not just a physical name, that, you know, we're not going to call Jeff anymore. We're going to call him Roscoe or something like that. It means a new identity, a new understanding of who you are. And that's kind of why, in a literal sense, Jesus did give people new names sometimes. He gave instead of Simon, he called him Peter. You know, Saul of Tarsus took on the name Paul. It's a symbolic gesture. You don't have to go change your names. It would be very confusing if you did. So don't feel a need. If your name has never been particularly pleasing to you, feel free to do it. It's not a problem. But the real point that he's saying is to change your sense of who you are. To stop thinking of yourself in worldly demographic terms and start thinking of yourself in terms of having been called to minister on behalf of the Lord, being a crown of splendor in God's hand. These little terms that he has here, and verse 4, depending on your version, they may or may not translate them for you. It talks about you're going to be called Hephzibah, which means my delight. You're going to be called Beulah, which means married one. And he's just saying that God's relationship with us has these dimensions of true delight and of being so close to him that it's like a marriage relationship. That this is the kind of blessing that God's presence can bring us. And to realize that we have this kind of a status before God that is of such greater value than worldly titles or worldly privileges or worldly positions. It's so it's just so natural in our worldly way of thinking to look at certain people and exalt them and think that because they have this money, they must have done something to deserve it. Because they're in this position of power, they must be better than, or smarter than someone else. That's never true. Now, you don't have to be a quasi-anarchist like myself. You can just try to look at it a little bit more rationally. But try to catch yourself when you have this unduly worshipful attitude. There's a guy at work that, unfortunately, in my orneriness, I'm always making fun of the things he says, because he really does worship people with special titles and things. And there, one afternoon, he said, "You going to the seminar this afternoon?" So I got some work to do. I'm not going to go. He said, "Yeah, but Dr. Smith is speaking this afternoon." I said, "No, just me being ornery. You don't have to be ornery like this." I said, "Wow, I didn't know it was Dr. Smith. Is he bringing Will and the robot with him?" The people that laughed are from the 60s, like me. So, but see, that's the kind of thing. Just, what's the big deal? Okay, he's a guy. He knows about this topic. We're going to worship him? That's not what it's all about. We're just as good as Dr. Smith. We just don't know about whatever bizarre topic he was going to talk about. You're as good as anybody. And the only difference between you and anybody else is ever going to be whether your sins are forgiven or they're not, whether you've accepted God's anointing or not. And the view of ourselves that he's calling the new name, it's not a new name, a new title, a new executive title or a new privilege that you're going to get. It's a new way of looking at yourself and everybody else. Because Isaiah was unafraid to go and tell anybody that he came across, whether a beggar or a king, God's got something better for you than this world. And Isaiah was not afraid to teach the truth of God to anyone who wanted. I gotta let you go. We're starting to get the gentle little cut it off things here, so I'll stop before it gets to the things like this over here. We'll see you next week.